Oh, that's cool. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47, that's where we are this morning, and have a little pop quiz question for you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Who said that? I'll give you a hint. It's in the Psalms. Moses. Trick question. Moses, the author of Psalm 90, a prayer of his. And very appropriate as we head into these final chapters of Genesis this morning, and we come to what we see as the conclusion of both Joseph and Jacob's life. A couple of our patriarchs are going to their death. And here, Moses, the author and the teller of our story, Genesis, has this very poignant psalm that is appropriate for this morning. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let me ask you this. If God gives you 75 years of life, how many do you have left? I don't mean to throw you into a midlife crisis or worse, but that's a very sobering thing, is it not? And maybe even more sobering than that is none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And so the psalmist Moses in this case is correct. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So as we conclude the book here, we get to see two of our patriarchs, both Jacob and Joseph, at the end of their life. And we get to see how they prepare for their death. We've seen extensively how they have lived their lives, and they've been two very different people, haven't they? Jacob, his biography. Not the most encouraging, not the best biography here. Jacob was ambitious, lying, scheming, backstabbing, mama's boy, remember? It was his ingenuity that made him both miserable and very successful. The bumper sticker on the back of his chariot would read, "Self-made man," or "I did it my way," something along those lines, right? That's Jacob. He's our scoundrel. And if you spend too much time in his life, you just grow not to like him very much. Joseph, on the other hand, quite a contrast. A bit naive in his youth, but faithful. A faithful man throughout. Innocent. Hardworking. God-honoring. A man of integrity. The bumper sticker on his chariot would probably read something like, "Don't laugh, it's paid for." Just absolute integrity, right? It seems that throughout Joseph's life, he's recognized that God is sovereignly in control. Even through suffering, even through injustice, even in his exaltation and his coming to rulership, he saw God's hand is in control. And he seemed to trust him in every step along the way, whether things were really good or really bad. He never lost his ability to see that God was in it. His father, Jacob, on the other hand, was a man that would eventually learn to trust God. But he had to learn this lesson one painful mistake at a time. And while eventually he would learn to trust God and live by faith, he had to learn his lessons the hard way. Some of you are like Jacob, not looking at anybody just now. In chapter 47, where we are this morning, we see a continuation of moving day last week, where Jacob and his sons are brought to Egypt. They're reunited with Joseph, and they begin making arrangements and getting settled in this new land. And the lesson that they learn right off the bat is this, that God's wisdom is greater than our vision. Because here they are receiving a greater assistance and a greater aid and a greater encouragement from the Lord than they could possibly have imagined. Look at chapter 47, starting at verse 5. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of anything, if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Pretty shrewd move on Pharaoh's part here. He's already seen the skill of Joseph. Now Joseph's, the all-star family has come to town. If anybody else has got some skills, I'd like him in my service here. And skipping down to verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. And so right off the bat, we see they learned that God's wiser beyond their vision, beyond what they could see. And Jacob is greeted and immediately given land and given all kinds of resources. And we see right in these first simple acts here a fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant. Way back in Genesis 12, God had promised to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so right here from the get-go, as they move into the land, they are receiving a fulfillment of this promise that was made, this blessing, these resources that they desperately needed that would in fact save their lives. We also see as we move down into verses 13 through 19, which we won't read this morning, but we see how severe the famine was, and that the famine exhausted everybody's resources. And that in the face of death, the people of Egypt and Canaan would gladly trade every resource they would have, even their very lives, just to survive, just to stay alive. We're told in the text that Egypt and Canaan both wasted away. You and I have not seen anything like this. You and I have never experienced anything close to this. The first round was to give all the money that they had to buy what they needed. And then when their money was out, they brought their livestock. They brought their resources, whatever they had. Then they ultimately brought their land and turned over the deeds to Pharaoh. And finally, they were happy, happy to indenture themselves into service simply to stay alive. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was Cinderella Man. Any of you seen this movie? I haven't had a more difficult time trying to watch a movie maybe ever. It takes place during the Great Depression, and this boxer is trying to simply provide for his family. And you watch him do his level best and put in a hard day's work and do whatever he can. And all he comes home to is a cold house with no electricity, sick kids, and no food. And he just simply can't manufacture food and resources on his own. And it's incredibly difficult to watch. Imagine this happening on a broad scale. The severity of this famine that we see here underscores the wisdom of God in arranging all of this and carefully planting Joseph, his insider. And it helps us make sense to some degree of the misery that Joseph has gone through in his life. We read of all the injustices and it makes us maybe even irritated or offended at God, thinking, what are you doing? Why this man? Why with all his integrity? Why with all that he could do is he going through these circumstances? And we can see instead the wisdom of God. And I don't know about you, but it's going to make me rethink things as I go through them or as I see others going through them in their life, that maybe even the greater the level of injustice and difficulty, perhaps the greater the work that God is performing. I don't know that we can guarantee that. God is not a formulaic kind of God, but it seemed to be how it worked here in Joseph's life. And so finally, Joseph ends up saving the people through servitude. He acquired all of the land, saved the land that belonged to the priests. He implemented first of all, distributing seed to them so that they could plant and grow crops and produce the food that they needed. And then he implemented a tax system whereby 1/5 or 20% of all of the grain would come back to Pharaoh and to his court to be properly administered. An interesting thing happens here. Since Israel has come in as just a small group of 70 and given the prime land, when everything has gone back to Pharaoh and then been redistributed, there is in fact a redistribution of wealth that makes them instantly wealthy on the scale that is existing across all of the barriers there. Servitude sounds like an awful reality, and yet this administration saved people's lives. And they were grateful and they cried out to Joseph, you have saved our lives. Again, it might look to us at times that, boy, God seems to have almost abandoned these people. And why are they having to go through this incredible atrocity? But instead, we see that God has strategically placed Joseph, a man with both wisdom and integrity, to carefully administer the natural resources and to prevent massive, massive death tolls, and all along the line promoting God's redemptive plan. God's wisdom is much greater than our vision, and we get to see it here. And I think oftentimes God will use circumstances that you and I wouldn't naturally choose so that we might do things that God knows we wouldn't naturally do. And He does it here. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor?" When we hear stories like this, we just sit back and we worship and say, "God, You're in charge, and we trust You." And that would be the wise response. As we move in to chapter 48 from chapter 47, we find Jacob actually preparing for his own death. And we find in this narrative here that Jacob has actually finally learned how to trust God. This has been a hard lesson for him. He's beat his head against it many times. But now he seems to have learned how to trust God, and he shows it in several different ways. Believe it or not, Jacob, our scoundrel, as we've been referring to him, makes the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Is that amazing or what? In fact, it's pretty interesting who gets into the hall of faith. That's a fascinating study. But do you remember what he makes it in for? This is what it is. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 11, 21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying," took this long, by the way, "when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." I got to be honest, it seems like a low bar to get in to the hall of faith here, leaning on top of his staff. Today it's like the equivalent of putting his feet up in the recliner. And for Jacob, I think that was it. He had learned to rest and to worship and to trust that God was in control. I want to try and show that to you here. So look at starting at chapter 47, verse 28, and then we'll roll into chapter 48. "Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh.'" You remember this, we've talked about this. This is a sacred oath. This is important business. This means if you shirk your responsibilities on this oath, may all of my descendants come and avenge me by killing you. So this is a sacred thing. It's a little ironic that it's Joseph and he is Jacob's son, but nevertheless, this is the oath that is performed here. "And promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And there it is. So Joseph exercises faith by believing in God. God had promised Jacob that he would be buried in Canaan. If you go back to chapter 46, you can see where God made this declaration to him. And it was an encouragement to him as he was traveling to Egypt. "Don't worry, you'll come back here. You'll be buried among your people." And so Jacob's request, being solemnized with this oath, is in fact an act of faith, believing that God would do what he promised that he would. And this is interesting to me, I hope it is to you too, but the burial site that he has in mind, as you see later on in the chapter, is actually the cave at Machpelah. And do you remember this cave? We've studied it before. Way back in chapter 23, this was the cave that Abraham bought for his beloved Sarah when she died. Do you remember the story? It was a rich moment for us as we saw Abraham in this moment of tension. His beloved wife has died. And Abraham is in this process of coming into the land of Canaan, but he doesn't own any land yet. And he has to make this decision. Do I bury my beloved wife in the land of promise? Or do I place her in the secure land where we've been? And for him, it's this really difficult moment, and he begins bartering with the man Ephron. Remember this? And Ephron takes advantage of him and makes this bartering public. And where Abraham simply wants to just use a cave, Ephron negotiates so that he has to buy the whole field. and then charges him an exorbitant price because it's a public discussion. And Abraham, with all of these tensions in that particular moment, decides as a remarkable act of faith, I'm going to buy this land. This is the land of promise that God's giving to us. And we're going forward if we have to buy the first gravesite. And so he does it. For Abraham, it's a mark of faith as he makes this decision about going into the land, trusting that God would lead them in. For Jacob, being buried at this cave is a sign of faith because he trusts that God is going to take them out of Egypt and return them to the land. And so both demonstrate their faith in these acts. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, while they themselves were silent, the grave cried out that not even death would keep them from taking possession of the land. And so Jacob is exercising faith, believing God about his burial site and requesting to be buried there. Jacob also exercises faith in this worship and this rest. And this is very interesting. How many of you have an NIV translation this morning? This will be helpful for me to see, so please participate. If you have NIV. Okay. How many of you have King James? Okay. NAS? Okay. And the rest of you left your Bibles at home. Okay. I understand. A couple confessed to that. Way to go. No, bring your Bibles. It's our textbook. The NIV translates verse 31 here, leaned on the top of his staff. If you have a King James or an NAS, it translates it differently. It actually says leaned on the top of his bed. Wait a minute, staff, bed, which is it? These are two very different things, right? Let me try to walk you through this very quickly here. The word is virtually the same in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word for bed is mitah with an A, and for staff it's miteh with an E. And the vowels are not placed in the text, and so as you look at it, it looks exactly the same. And so you have to make a judgment. Well, which word is it? And so what you would typically do is you will look to the context, and the context would help you make your decision. And so some people, the language will support either, but the King James and the NAS, they look at that and they believe that it's staff, and so they've made that interpretive decision for you. The NIV, I think, does a better job. Good old NIV, my preference. It looks at the context, actually. And it recognizes that, yes, this is the end of Jacob's life. However, the deathbed scene doesn't actually start until later on in chapter 48 here, and it begins with the words, sometime later. And so I don't believe this exchange actually takes place at the bed scene so much, but it happens much earlier. And so I think it makes a lot more sense that it would be his staff and not the bed. Also, to clinch it, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it says staff in all translations. So that's another interesting one there. In any case, I don't bring this up to make you uncomfortable with the text that you have in front of you, but rather to try to encourage you. You have good interpretive skills, whether you know it or not. You don't have to be a language scholar. Your primary tool is context. Context will help you make your decisions. And secondly, the analogy of Scripture. How does what we see here compare with the whole of the Bible, all of Scripture? Does it harmonize or does it not? And those will help you make these decisions. In either case, this leaning of Joseph is connected with rest and worship. This is the guy who has tried to do it his way, his own way, on his own steam, to manipulate situations, to lie, to deceive, to do whatever possible to get the desired outcome to go his particular way. Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the supplanter, the self-made man, driven by his own ingenuity, has finally learned to rest and to trust God for the future. And that's what he's commended for in the Hall of Faith. Not only that, there's more. Jacob also exercises faith through his obedience here. Look at chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Again, sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and I will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and the territory they inherit will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Now, first of all, I don't know about you, but this looks a little puzzling, doesn't it? To me, it looks a little bit selfish. It seems like he's just going in and saying, your kids, they're mine. This is a very two-year-old thing to do. We hear it a lot in our house, one of Gus's favorite words, mine. Everything is his. My cell phone, the car keys, especially if it's breakable, it's Gus's, mine. And it almost seems that's what Jacob is doing here. But what he is effectively doing by blessing these two sons of Joseph is he is ensuring a double portion of inheritance to Joseph. He's honoring Joseph by adopting these two other boys as his sons. And so he gives, in a sense, a double blessing and a double portion of his inheritance. And I think for you and I, what a great reminder about our acts of faithfulness that may be done in secret, that nobody will see or know. That God does not overlook faithfulness. And here for Joseph, he is given a double portion and he's earned it, hasn't he? He's had a difficult life. But God knows what he's doing and he does all things well. And so Jacob gives this double blessing to the boys, but as he's doing it, he does something else that's very interesting. He crosses his arms. And this is quite a fascinating thing that he does here. It says that his right hand goes upon the head of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand goes upon the head of Manasseh, who is the older. And it ought to have been the other way around, but he crossed his arms. And so that normally the firstborn, Manasseh, in this case, would have been blessed by the right hand and would have been given the right of primogeniture or head of family. And so he would have received a double portion on down the line. He would have been the next in line as the head of family. And so when he reverses his hands and reverses the blessing, he is giving the blessing to Ephraim, the younger. And so he's doing something different here. Look how Joseph responds in verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, and he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And here it's so interesting to me. Joseph thinks that his father, Jacob, is having one of those senior moments. You know what I mean? And it is a senior moment. It's a senior moment of faith because he's believing what God has told him. It's a senior moment of a life of experience. It's a senior moment of trusting God and believing that he will do something unique and special. It's a good senior moment. It's a senior moment of faith. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a great people and he will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Joseph, like so many of us, thinks that God is going to work in a predictable way, a predictable fashion, the normal chain of events, right? And I tell you what, you and I should probably just stop using that word in reference to the way that God works. There is no normal. God does as he pleases. He is an ultimately free being bound only to his own character and nature, but not to normal, not to predictable or expected. He does as he pleases. In fact, if you were to argue for normal, you would have to say that this would be it. The normal pattern for God is to do that which is counterintuitive. That which is against the custom. This, in fact, will be the fourth consecutive generation where God has reversed the order of blessing. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, Ephraim over Manasseh. And Jacob's action of blessing the younger over the older is again an act of obedience. I know. God had revealed to him what was taking place, and he did so. And not only that, but all of these actions in these instructions about where he's to be buried and where his bones are to go, in resting on his staff and worshiping, and even this, in reversing the blessing, all of these acts announce one thing, the end of his life, but they announce something else. They announce that God's redemptive program will continue and that he will take them back to the land. And so even in his death, he is looking forward and he is seeing what God is going to continually to do, and that is his act of faith, or one of them. He has learned to trust God and his promises in all of these ways. The fourth one we see here is that he exercises faith by preparing his family for the future, not just these two boys and Joseph, but as he goes on, he offers a blessing for each one. Remember, Hebrews 11:21 said, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Now, there's way too much to cover in this chapter here. So if you're looking at where I am and you're seeing this whole chapter of blessings, don't be nervous. I'm not going to try and hit them all here. But I do want to draw your attention to just a couple of things. First of all, Reuben. Look at 49 verse 3. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." And this backstory behind this, we didn't actually go through, but it takes place back in chapter 35, where Reuben took his father's concubine, Bilhah, and he slept with her. And he did this offensive thing, and for that, he would be passed over. The double portion would not fall to him. He would be passed over. And for you and I, this is an incredible reminder of just the consequences of sin. Sin always has consequences. Sin presents itself as the easy way, as the shortcut. And sin never, never delivers what it promises. It is always settling for lesser joy and momentary pleasure instead of lasting peace. Sin is always, always less. There's a restaurant, a couple of them in town, but one in particular, that whenever I eat there, restaurant's a little bit of a generous term. There's a fast food joint in town. Whenever I eat there, I get sick to my stomach. It's like a 98% guarantee. And I don't know why, but I always think it's going to, you know, this day is going to be one of those 2%. And I'll drive by and I think, oh, that smells good. I'm really hungry. My lunch plans fell through. I'll just run in and grab a quick burger. And I eat it and I enjoy it and it tastes great. And I think, see, that's not so bad. And then a couple hours later, oh, it comes back and it haunts me. And I think that is just a great picture of sin. It is a temptation in the moment for an appetite. It is a shortcut, but it's far from the nutritious meal that's going to give us a good benefit in the end. And Reuben here, with just a great summary of sin, he took what was not rightfully his. And he ended up forfeiting what rightfully was. That's the summary of sin. And we see it in Reuben's life here. The second one I want to look at here is Judah. If you skip down, starts in verses 8 and goes on through 12. But we'll just look at 10. It says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." That doesn't just sound like an earthly king, does it? That sounds like a savior. That sounds like a king of kings. In fact, it is a messianic prophecy here. It's one of the first ones we have in the Bible. The first one was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember this, when God spoke to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and hers. He," speaking of the Messiah to come, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so we learned there that God had a plan of redemption. He had a Savior that he would send someday. We learn here that that Savior will come through the line of Judah, of all people, who has had that kind of shady background, if you remember, as we've studied his life. And yet, God has this all carefully arranged. Even through the sordid affair with Judah and Tamar, God has been in control. And this would be the line through whom the Messiah would come. And as we look into Matthew chapter 1 and we see the genealogy of Jesus, we see in fact, in his background, both Judah and Tamar. God knows what he's doing. He's in control. Again, all of these events here announce not only the end of Jacob's life, but they announce the continuation of God's redemptive plan. And what I think is so interesting about Jacob is that he was so obnoxious in his life, and yet so beautiful in his death. He saved all of his good stuff right at the end. And when he did finally die, it says that all of Egypt mourned for him for 70 days. All of Egypt. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about all of Fairbanks shutting down, flags at half mast, people mourning for 2 months for the death of someone who came in as a visitor in their land. What a way to go. We're even told that as they traveled back to this cave in Machpelah, that all of the dignitaries of Egypt went. This entourage of honor went with him. What a heroic ending. And what a life, what a legacy. And what a group of loser sons he leaves behind, because they're not done with their antics. The next thing we see is his sons, as soon as he's gone, beginning their foolishness. Look in chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Can you imagine, after all that's transpired? So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. Interesting choice of words there. We read those later in Luke. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. What a contrast. Jacob at the end of his life, looking ahead, trusting God, having learned to trust him, seeing that God was going to continue his redemptive plan, trusting in him. Everything's in God's hands. And then we have these rotten boys, natural man, trying to save themselves, concocting a lie and a fabrication just to protect and save their own skin. A striking contrast to Joseph's continual life of trust of God, in God, and the end of Jacob's life. Well, in Joseph's response, we see in him, again, continual trust in God. Not only in the past, but even in the end, and even after his father's gone, and even when his brothers continue to behave badly. Chapter 50, verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" What a great question. And here's one of our favorite verses in all of Scripture, right? "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And who reassured them and spoke kindly to them. First of all, Joseph does this amazing thing and he acknowledges the providence of God. Again, one of our favorite passages in all of Scripture. This great maxim that we get to sort of come back to that makes sense of everything when our lives don't make sense of all at all. That God is in control and that we can trust him. But not only does he bless his brothers and us with this particular perspective here, but he confirms to them the future plan of God. He confirms what he's doing. And he lets them off the hook, so to speak. Look at verse 22. "Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Amazingly. Of all that Joseph does in his life, of all of his high marks, of all of the praise that we could throw upon him, what he's commended for in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:22, is this: "By faith, Joseph, when the end of his life was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And that's what qualified him for the Hall of Faith, for all that he has done. And so, you know, for all we know, the entire book of Genesis is just an answer to some punk kid's question who's carrying a box of Joseph's bones out of Egypt. Why am I carrying these bones out of Egypt, Moses? Let me tell you a story. In the beginning, right? It's just a theory, I don't know. But that's what he's commended for. He says, God's taken you out of here. He's given you a promise and he'll make good on it. He's in control. You can trust him. About 10 months ago, we began this book, and I said that this was a family story. Remember that? It's not a book of history. It's not a book of science. It contains those elements, but that's not what it's primarily about. It's primarily a family story. Moses telling a story to its original audience, a group of Jewish refugees who are coming out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. And they've lost sight of their God. And they've begun to worship pagan gods in the land of Egypt. And yet God is delivering them as he said that he would, even though they had begun to worship others. They had been influenced. They needed this message. They needed to know their God. Where this world came from, how they fit into it, and what God was doing. And so Genesis is their family story, Worldview 101, Theology 101. And what's fascinating to me is that it opens up with this couple, Adam and Eve, who tried to be like God. Remember? And then we got to see the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have routinely acted like they were God. And it concludes with Joseph declaring this most remarkable thing, that he is not in the place of God, but that we can trust him. This is the message that Israel needed to hear on their journey out of Egypt and their journey to the promised land. It's the same message that you and I need to hear. God's in control. We can trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the book of Genesis. It is our family story. You have adopted us and grafted us in. You have blessings in store for us because we're yours. Thank you for rescuing us. For from the beginning of Genesis, showing us that there was a plan of salvation. You would send a Savior. And as we get to see an even better perspective than Israel got to see, we can trust you. You're in control. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to this earth and taken our sin upon himself, offered us new life, and conquered sin and death, raising to the right hand of the Father above. And we look forward to the day we will be with him and we will be like him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.